Hello and welcome to our program. My name is Jim Martinez, and I'll be your host for the history of Easter here on Turning Sight into Sound Radio. This special program is read to you by some of your favorite volunteers. The stories read to you today are from a book titled The Stories Behind the Traditions and Songs of Easter by Ace Collins, published by Zondervan. You'll hear such stories as The History of Lent, as well as the tradition of sunrise services, as well as stories behind such Christian song favorites as Near the Cross and At Calvary. And throughout this program, you'll hear the history of the Easter Bunny, as well as the history of the very first Easter. We'll introduce our readers as we go along. The advent of both Santa Claus as a Christmas symbol and eggs as an Easter icon can be traced to Christian roots and beliefs. The Easter Bunny is a different animal altogether. No connection exists between this endearing children's character and any element of the Christian faith. Yet for many children, the Easter Bunny is a wonderful reminder of the coming of Easter. For thousands of years, rabbits have been considered to have mystical powers. Many cultures that built statues of fertility gods and goddesses gave them rabbit heads. Certainly, few creatures reproduce as often or in as great a number as do rabbits, so this association seems natural. The bunny's first link with Easter probably sprang from a story about one of these ancient deities. We'll return throughout the show with more history of the Easter Bunny, but from the history of the Easter Bunny, let's go to the history of Easter. Your reader is Jim Seitz.
The four Gospels not only record the events of what is now known as the first Easter, but also bring insight into the emotional impact of those events on the followers of Christ. From the initial sadness brought on by his death on the cross, to the disbelief about his return to life, to the jubilation that came with the acceptance of his resurrection, the first Easter was one those who witnessed it would never forget. Yet strangely, even though the events of that time were recorded in detail by four different biblical authors, none of these men set down the date when it happened. There can be little doubt that for at least the next two or three decades, Easter was observed by those who had witnessed the events in Jerusalem. They probably worshipped and gave thanks on the anniversaries, the crucifixion and resurrection. Yet there are no records of what those worship services were like. What can be gleaned from history is that many who first accepted Christ as Savior were persecuted, and so they would have kept their celebrations hidden. Those early Christians who were able to worship freely were probably more intent on living a Christ-like life. To those believers, Jesus' death and resurrection were remembered daily and were part of every facet of their worship. As Christianity spread and the events of Christ's life on earth became more distant, believers began to mark certain days as important moments in church history. Because Christ's resurrection is the foundation of the Christian faith, it is only natural that early believers would set aside a time to remember Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and to reflect on what they meant to them, both as individuals and as a body of believers. Irenaeus of Lyon wrote in the 2nd century that Christians often fasted between sundown on a specified Friday until sunrise on the following Sunday. Although no name was ascribed to this tradition, this is probably the earliest historical record of what is now known as Easter. What Irenaeus observed was probably not a solitary tradition established by a particular group of Christians he knew, but rather one that was echoed throughout the now far-flung Christian community. While no clearly established moment in time can be ascertained, reports from Irenaeus and other historians seem to show that Easter has been celebrated longer than any other Christian holiday. But since there was no date marked in the Bible, the weekend set aside to memorialize this special moment in history was not universal. Most early churches chose springtime because of the connection with Passover, Some even called the Easter weekend the days of Pascha, meaning Passover. Yet no one, not Paul, Timothy, nor any of their followers, would have called it Easter. In fact, the word Easter cannot be found in the Bible, and the term's roots are most likely anchored anywhere but in holy ground. At about the same time that Irenaeus wrote of Christians marking Christ's death and resurrection, missionaries began to travel out of the Holy Land, Rome and Greece, into northern Europe. As these early pioneers of the Great Commission converted members of the Teutonic tribes, they were confronted by long-held traditions that were opposed to the values of the Christian faith. To these men of God, these old customs offered a real challenge. Going back centuries, the ritual celebrations were deeply ingrained in the culture of these new believers. Yet they were also meant to honor some of the myriad pagan gods that these people had worshipped. The missionaries knew that if they forbade all established celebrations, they might face a revolt that would cripple their ministry. These godly men also recognized that these poor people needed celebrations to bring joy to their often bleak lives. So the missionaries worked out a compromise that would ultimately become a part of the way Christ's resurrection would be celebrated around the world. To those living in the British Isles and Northern Europe, winter was a trying time. The days were long and cold. Each year, due to frigid temperatures, lack of food, and rampant disease, many died during this season. So when the snow and dark days gave way to flowers and warmer weather, these people believed it was time for celebration dedicated to the gods or goddesses of spring, fertility, and the rising sun. In some of these Teutonic cultures, a month-long holiday was declared because the goddess Ostre, one of many spring gods and goddesses, had again brought the warm days of spring. Because of this goddess, every person had new life and hope. Knowing they would be unable to stop the actual pagan spring custom, the missionaries simply converted the holiday as they converted the men and women. Thus, the celebration of Ostre became Easter, and the new life celebrated was no longer a gift of pagan gods, but rather a natural transformation to the rebirth guaranteed to Christians through Christ's ultimate sacrifice. As missionaries spread the good news across Europe and Asia, they discovered similar pagan gods that legend claimed were at least in part responsible for the new life that appeared each spring. The Phoenicians had Astarte, which, as it crossed throughout Europe, had morphed into Astarte and Astara. As they had in northern Europe, missionaries continued to use the customs of the people's history as a basis for the resurrection celebration. Thus the name Easter, likely derived from the name of the Teutonic pagan goddess, became the most common term for this new holiday. Although millions of Christians now recognized it, there was still no set date for this special weekend. Thus, for more than three centuries, Easter Sunday was celebrated at scores of different times, depending on when the warm winds of spring began to blow or when the Jewish Passover was celebrated. In 325, the leaders of a now tightly organized church felt the Christian calendar needed structure. Without set dates, it was hard to control the manner in which believers celebrated the various holidays. So the church hierarchy met in what is now known as the Council of Nicaea. At this meeting, the leaders decided on certain edicts and gave their report to Emperor Constantine. Since Constantine was now a Christian and the world's most powerful ruler, the council knew his decrees would carry great weight with the Christian population. Two of the leaders' pronouncements announced the setting of official dates for Christmas and Easter. Christmas Day was set as December 25th. Since this was the time when Roman cultures already celebrated the winter solstice, this date was chosen in an attempt to put a religious spin on the ancient holiday. But Easter was more of a challenge. Since at least part of the church celebrated Easter in conjunction with Passover, it was deemed that this connection should be continued. Since Passover was observed in the spring, this would also connect with the times many other Christian groups celebrated Easter. Yet as Passover moved from year to year in conjunction with the cycle of the moon, the council did not feel it could set aside one spring weekend for Easter. Instead, they opted to embrace a date based on Jewish customs. Thus, Easter became a mobile holiday. The new law stated that Easter would be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox. The full moon in the council's ruling was the ecclesiastical full moon, which was defined as the 14th day of a tabular lunation. Therefore, Easter would be celebrated on a Sunday between the dates of March 22nd and April 25th. In Constantine's day, many depended on the cycles of the moon to determine when to plant, herd, and even travel. Additionally, Jews had been using this lunar system for centuries to determine when to mark Passover. So in the 4th century, figuring when Easter would fall each year was something most clergymen, farmers, shepherds, and tradesmen considered an elementary equation. Today, in a world in which few note the moon's cycles, this moving of Easter causes many Christians great confusion. After 325, most of the world celebrated Christ's resurrection on the same day. It was now also universally recognized by the name Easter. Except for the addition of specific customs, few things changed about the holiday until the Reformation, when some of the new Protestant denominations attempted to erase all Christian holidays. They felt that both Christmas and Easter contained more pagan elements than spiritual values. Hence, in nations such as England and America, Easter was rarely mentioned by the press or celebrated by most Protestant churches. In 1840, Queen Victoria married Germany's Prince Albert, and the royal family, using long-held German customs, restored the Christian holidays of Christmas and Easter in England. Americans soon followed this lead. By the last half of the 19th century, Easter had become an important holiday weekend throughout the Christian world. Unlike Christmas, Easter is not universally celebrated, nor has it been so deeply commercialized. The fact that it is a weekend that begins by remembering an innocent man's gruesome execution undoubtedly had something to do with it. And unlike at Christmas, gift-giving has no spiritual connection to the historical events of the first Easter. What probably has kept the heart of this celebration so focused on the spiritual, rather than the commercial, is the edict that deemed that Easter would not be set on a specific day. Because Easter moves each year, commercial connections cannot be as easily cemented as they can at Christmas. Therefore, there is no specific Easter shopping period, no annual countdown of the days until Easter Sunday, and no real anchor that gives businesses the wedge they need to fully exploit this initially solemn but ultimately joyful occasion. Hence, even though its name is likely based on a long-forgotten pagan goddess, this oldest Christian holiday is also probably the purest and most spiritual. Each year, Easter welcomes spring, new life, and new hope. More than decorated eggs or little bunnies is at the heart of the holiday's message. On Easter, we remember what the world was given when the first believers rolled back the stone and discovered that Christ lives.
In the Middle Ages, Easter egg hunts usually took place in open fields or meadows. Children who sought the hidden eggs regularly frightened rabbits concealed in the grass. As eggs were often discovered in the same location from which the bunnies had just fled, children naturally associated their newly found color treasure with the furry animals. In time, this resulted in stories of a rabbit laying the colorful eggs. For children who loved fantasy and for parents who felt a desire to bring some fun to their kids' lives, the tale seemed perfect. Soon adults even told children that the best place to find Easter eggs was in a rabbit's nest. Jill Carter joins us now with the tradition of sunrise services.
Imagine the emotions of the two Marys that morning. As the dawn broke and sunlight began to flood their world, what must they have been thinking? They had come to pay homage to a close friend who had died. They had witnessed him being executed, and now they find that their friend is alive. Their initial reaction was probably disbelief, but when they saw him and heard his voice, they did what was natural. They fell to their knees in prayer and thanksgiving. Surely that moment, just outside the tomb, was the first Christian sunrise service. It also has to have been one of the most moving experiences of all time. Yet the Bible does not mention anyone else ever gathering at dawn to mark Christ's victory over the grave. Neither Paul, John, Thomas, Andrew, nor one of the Marys is ever again linked to a sunrise service. Hence, there is no Bible directive for gathering in the early hours of Easter morning. Doubtless, those who witnessed that first Easter morning probably returned to the tomb many times. After all, it is the nature of human beings to come back to places where they experienced something uplifting. So even without historians recording it, logic dictates that the two Marys, as well as other followers of Jesus, would have been drawn to the tomb at sunrise on the anniversary of the resurrection. This spot where they first saw a risen Christ would surely be to them the most important place on earth. In a period when a host of edicts were presented to ensure uniform worship, there is no record of dictates concerning sunrise services on Easter. In ancient pagan customs, worshippers often gathered before the dawn each spring to welcome back the sun god. As missionaries converted tribes to Christianity, they tried to get new believers to discard any old customs tied too closely to pagan worship. Hence, the Easter sunrise services might well have been ignored during the early days of missionary work to ensure they not be confused with old pagan rituals. Yet as time passed and Christianity became well established, some churches began to gather early on Easter morning to retrace the steps of the two Marys. Just as it is now, scriptural symbolism, such as was found in reenacting the moment when Christ's resurrection was first witnessed, was a great and powerful teaching tool. Simply meeting in the moments before dawn on Easter Sunday allowed Jesus' conquering the grave to become more real to believers. Most of the churches that adopted these services usually held them outside, some even in graveyards. In this environment, many came to believe in a risen Christ. Though not officially required by church leaders, sunrise services in varying forms continued through the dark and Middle Ages until the Reformation. While the practice of a sunrise mass continued in many Catholic churches, as well as in Protestant churches in Central and Eastern Europe, the more conservative denominations springing up in Great Britain and America did not engage in dawn services on Easter. In fact, they ignored the holiday altogether. In the United States, sunrise services and Easter did not become established until the middle of the 19th century. The timing could not have been better. With so many Americans dying in the Civil War, many men and women felt drawn to these morning services as a way to have their faith renewed. To the depressed family members, the symbolism of the dark of night being conquered by the sun's light was a great comfort. Newspapers contained many stories of church sunrise services throughout the rest of the 1800s, but in the early 1900s, the concept really took off. Now, not only did churches schedule sunrise services to mark the moment of the resurrection, but so did many communities. By the 1920s, thousands were turning out in places like Colorado Springs to relive what the two Marys witnessed firsthand on the morning Christ arose. Still, except for a few large productions, some complete with actors playing all the principal parts, most sunrise services remain solemn, almost informal services consisting of scripture, Easter carols, short messages, and prayers. Some congregations also lit candles at dawn to signify the light that Christ brought to the world. Today at Easter, many churches around the world meet outdoors in the minutes before dawn. There are even services in the Holy Land at the spot where they believe the two Marys first saw a risen Savior. All these services serve as an echo of the most important moment in church history, when death was conquered and the world was greeted with a sunrise at sunrise.
Germany was the first place the Easter Bunny appeared in stories. Several books published as early as the 16th century connected the rabbit to the holiday. In the early 1800s, German candy makers sensed the great commercial possibilities offered by the rabbit's association with the holiday. Using a variety of recipes, numerous shops created a wide range of edible bunnies. In large part because of the popularity of these treats, in Germany the Easter Bunny stopped laying eggs and started delivering candy. Dutch and German immigrants brought the Easter Bunny to the United States as Osterhaus, a large white hare. This mythical creature brought beautiful eggs to those who had been good all year long. To prepare for his visit, children would make nests in hay or place hats or bonnets in the barn where the white rabbit would leave his bounty. Thus, for some immigrant children, Osterhaus was the spring equivalent of Santa Claus. When Americans started celebrating Easter in the mid to late 1800s, Osterhaus became the Easter Bunny. Throughout the centuries, there have been many great songwriters expressing their faith through music. Fanny Crosby was a Christian songwriter in the 1800s, and her music is still sung today. Agnes Hortabaji joins us now with the story of Near the Cross.
Crosby stands alone as the greatest American hymn writer and is one of the most remarkable icons in Christian music history. Not only did she write more than 9,000 different sets of lyrics, but hundreds of her religious songs were published, and many remain as popular today as when they were written more than a century ago. A large part of the continued popularity of Crosby's hymns can be tied to her vision. The writer saw situations in vivid detail and was able to paint these scenes in words that brought biblical events and personal faith into crystal clear focus. Her ability to see so deeply and in such precise detail and to describe what she had seen so accurately is all the more remarkable because Fanny was blind. This handicap was made all the more profound because it did not have to happen. Fanny Jane Crosby was born in Putnam County, New York, on March the 24th, 1820. When she was 6 weeks old, she developed a cold that caused an inflammation in her eyes. Fanny was in obvious pain. She cried constantly, and her appetite was poor. Naturally, the family turned to those around them to find a way to bring their child some relief. A well-meaning stranger recommended the use of hot poultices applied directly to the eyes, assuring them he had seen this work. The Crosbys jumped at this chance to cure their child and prepared the treatment. Rather than cure Fanny, the poultices all but destroyed her eyesight. Because of the amateur medical advice, a girl who was born with perfect vision spent the remainder of her life in darkness. During the early days of the United States, blindness, like almost all other handicaps, was considered a curse. Many Christians felt that those afflicted in such a way were being punished by God. Thus, most severely handicapped children were rarely seen. They were hidden away or sent off to sanitariums. They certainly were not educated, nor did they mix with normal people. They were also not expected to make any contributions to society. Children with handicaps were seen by most as being without value and as an embarrassment. The death of Crosby's father, coming less than a year after her birth, put extra pressure on the family. Now her mother and siblings had the burden of making a living in addition to taking care of a child with a major physical handicap. Yet in spite of these new demands placed on the Crosbys, Fanny was not pushed into the background and treated as a burden. To the contrary, Crosby was raised in an environment where she was not pitied or ignored. She never heard the words, "You can't do that because you are blind." In fact, even when Crosby was very young, her grandmother suggested Fanny's condition meant that God had some very important work for her to do. So she was educated, given chores, and encouraged to dream. It was no doubt because of her family's attitude toward her blindness that Crosby wrote these words when just 9 years old. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Even though Crosby was surrounded by love and treated as an equal member of her family, her disability put limits on her life. Fanny could not attend school because education during this time did not have the tools to deal with her special needs. But this roadblock did not keep the Crosby family from seeking out other ways to present knowledge to the girl. They found local teachers who revamped their teaching style in order to work with Fanny one-on-one. These instructors soon discovered that this blind girl, who lived in a world of darkness, was one of the brightest children they had ever known. Fanny progressed through standard education much more quickly than her peers. By the age of 12, she could recite a good portion of the Bible, knew volumes of great literature and poetry, could work complex math problems, and had a solid knowledge of history. Much more than other children, she also seemed to understand the nature of people. Yet, even though she was mature beyond her years and remained outwardly positive, she longed to be treated less like a novelty and more like a real person. Her nightly prayer became, "I want to be able to learn like normal children." By the time she was 14, Crosby's life had taken on a routine. She studied with teachers when they had the time to work with her, attended church, did the same household chores each day, and when she could, stole away to compose poetry. She memorized her verses and later shared them with the few people in the Crosby family's circle of friends. Though outwardly happy, Fanny felt stifled, just like the candle she could sense but not see. She felt there was a larger light out there beckoning her to come bask in its glow. Crosby did not speak to her teachers of being able to do what normal children did. She shared this desire only with family. Fanny told them she knew she would never be able to see, but she feared that because of this fact, she would soon grow to a point where she would no longer be able to learn. She wanted to explore the world, but she sensed she would probably never leave the area where she was being raised. Blindness, it seemed, was keeping her in the dark. At the urging of teachers, the Crosby family began to look for a way to more fully develop Fanny's talents. Though realizing a rural girl had little chance of winning acceptance, her mother wrote to the New York Institute for the Blind. In her correspondence, she shared her little girl's story. The head of the school studied the letter as well as recommendations from Fanny's teachers. He was impressed by both, but also by these samples of Fanny's writing that had been included with the letters. Probably due more to her poems than her knowledge of history and the Bible, the school found a way to admit Crosby. Fanny left her home, heading toward what she saw as the light that was drawing her, a light so faint others could not perceive it, but in her mind, as bright as the sun itself. She later wrote, "That was the happiest day of my life. The dark intellectual maze in which I had been living seemed to yield to hope with the promise of the light that was about to dawn. I did not crave bodily vision. It was mental enlightenment I sought." As she quickly discovered, the spark she was seeking at the school would grow into a mighty fire. It would enlarge her world and offer opportunities of which she had never dreamed, yet in itself, it would not be totally satisfying. Crosby stayed at the School for the Blind for the next 23 years, the first 8 as a student. When she had learned all that she could be taught by the Institute, she was offered a job as a teacher. As dynamic as had been her performance as a student, it was overshadowed by the skills and energy she brought to the position of instructor. In the midst of her new life, Fanny retained one element of her childhood, the continuing urge to write. Working with instructors, then with editors, she improved her prose to the point where magazines began to buy her work. While she was still a teacher at the Institute, 2 of her books of poetry were published and distributed across the nation. Thus, even as she taught blind children how to cope with the never-changing darkness, Crosby was living a long-held dream of finding a place of acceptance in the sighted world. Though this brought much more recognition than she ever believed she would achieve, the spotlight was not completely satisfying. Fanny soon realized it was not the one she had left home to find, but that light she sought was closer than she could have guessed. One night, Crosby left campus and walked to an evening service at a New York Methodist church. The message moved her, but it was only when she heard the words of Isaac Watts's hymn, "At the Cross," that Crosby saw the real light for the first time. Not only did she get up and find her way to the front of the sanctuary to rededicate her life to the Lord, but she also vowed to turn her writing skills in a new direction. Now she would write for Jesus. In 1858, Crosby married another blind teacher, Alexander Van Alstine. A talented musician, Fanny's husband encouraged her to continue to compose poetry, giving her the freedom to fully develop her talents and skills in the manner she felt best. No longer teaching, the new wife had the time to create lyrics for hymns. Inspired by the likes of master songwriters such as Watts and Wesley, she put a new world, straightforward spring, on gospel poetry. Her work was so different and fresh that within 2 years, her religious poetry was embraced by a number of publishers and composers. One of the men calling at her door was W.B. Bradbury, the composer of music for Jesus Loves Me, Solid Rock, and Sweet Hour of Prayer. The Bradbury-Crosby team remained in place for 5 years, creating scores of new hymns. Then, when Bradbury died in 1868, Fanny continued to write with Philip Phillips, Hubert P. Main, Ira D. Sankey, Philip P. Bliss, and W.F. Sherwin. The giants of the music industry found this woman's vision was clearer than any lyricist they had ever met. With her co-writers, Fanny composed Blessed Assurance, He Hideth My Soul, Draw Me Nearer, I Am Thine, O Lord, Jesus is Tenderly Calling, Praise Him, Rescue the Perishing, and hundreds of other timeless hymns. To her co-writers, Crosby's ability to create lyrics with such great meaning was beyond comprehension. But what overshadowed this talent was her ability to keep doing it day after day, year after year. William H. Doan was 12 years Crosby's junior. Like Crosby, the Preston, Connecticut native seemed always positive and upbeat. His joy for life showed in his eyes, and his energy was evident in every step. Though a musical prodigy, he became the head of a large woodworking machinery plant, composing music only as a hobby. He probably never would have published if he had not worked with evangelist Dwight L. Moody during the latter's Ohio Crusades. Soon Doan was scoring songs for Moody, and after the evangelist published some of the industrialist's work, Doan was introduced to Fanny Crosby. For 4 decades, Doan sent Crosby arrangements of his newest compositions, rarely pressing the woman, he would allow her to study the feel and mood found in each individual piece. He would then patiently wait as his music spoke to the writer. Such was the way Fanny Crosby's only real Easter song was created. In 1869, Doan gave Crosby an arrangement that, when played, immediately transported the blind woman to the cross where Jesus was crucified. As always happened when she received inspiration, she visualized a new experience. No matter that she could not remember ever seeing, or that she had no concept of color, shadows, or light, Fanny saw each new experience in great detail. Such was surely the case with the lyrics she created for Near the Cross. The imagery in this song came from a blind woman's heart rather than her eyes, but she saw the gospel far more clearly than most. Her words were not the abstract ramblings of one trying to understand something she has never seen. They are the vision of a real cross and the message of the one who was nailed on that cross. Somehow Crosby literally witnessed it and then, in simple terms, also painted it so that sighted people might see it as clearly as she did. In each verse, the imagery of the shadow of the cross, the beam of heavenly light, and the feeling of warmth created by Christ's love are revealed in images that only a sighted person could describe. Yet Fanny saw it too. Like scores of other Crosby hymns, Near the Cross immediately found its way into hymn books and hearts. It still illuminates Easter as few hymns can. It clearly presents the genius of the writer, one who was, in her day, considered to be the greatest songwriter in America. One biographer wrote, "Johann Strauss reigned in Vienna as the Waltz King, and John Philip Sousa in Washington as the March King." So Fanny Crosby reigned in New York in the later 19th and early 20th centuries as the Hymn Queen. Crosby lived 95 years, enjoying every minute of her time on earth. One of the questions she was asked most often, "Do you wish there was an operation that would enable you to see?" She would always laugh at this question, then respond by saying, "No, I have been blessed by my blindness. Because of it, the first face I will see will be my Savior's." Fanny Crosby spent 38 years chasing the light she thought she could find in education, then in teaching others. Though these experiences gave her a sense of accomplishment, they did not illuminate her world in a way that brought lasting satisfaction. Then, one night in a church service, she discovered that to walk in the light she longed for, she had to be near the cross. Because she made that journey, millions of others have heard her words and followed her example to that same cross.
Beatrix Potter's famous children's stories that began with The Tale of Peter Rabbit owe a bit of their inspiration to the acceptance of the Easter Bunny. Surely so does that cartoon icon, Bugs Bunny. Yet what really cemented the holiday hare into a prominent role in Easter festivities was a hit single recorded by Gene Autry in 1950. Autry had scored huge seasonal hits with Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Here Comes Santa Claus, so the singing cowboy had a strong holiday track record. Thanks to his Western movies and radio shows, he was also beloved by millions of children. Thus, when Steve Nelson and Jack Rollins penned a song about a rabbit named Peter Cottontail, they asked Autry to sing it. His recording of Peter Cottontail became a huge hit and launched a marketing bonanza. A generation later, television got on board, and Peter hippity-hopped his way into a new set of hearts. So Autry's hit song, and all that resulted in its wake, no doubt made the bunny a permanent star in every Easter celebration. As you hear the story of the Easter Bunny and the informational side of Easter, let's not forget the inspirational side of Easter. Ted Pfister joins us now with The History of Lent.
There is no date designated for the beginning of the observance of what is now known as Lent. Nevertheless, references in several different historical texts reveal that this tradition connected to the Easter season goes back to at least the 2nd century. In fact, some scholars believe the crucifixion and resurrection may have been formally marked and celebrated by the apostles and their early followers in Lenten-type worship rituals. If this is the case, then Lent took root in the years just after the first Easter. Irenaeus seems to verify this early beginning for Lent in a letter to Pope Victor I in the late 2nd century. Irenaeus wrote that he had witnessed Christians from different areas celebrating the resurrection of Christ in a wide variety of ways, observing, "Some think that they ought to fast for one day, some for two, others for still more. Some make their day last 40 hours on end. Such variation in the observance did not originate in our own day, but very much earlier in the time of our forefathers." This report clearly suggests the observance of Easter was long established by the year 200, and an early form of Lent was also already being practiced. That many church leaders of the period called the 12 disciples the forefathers indicates that this practice had a solid link to the actual beginnings of Christianity. Thus, this custom predates any official church ruling on the subject by at least two centuries. Even during the initial observance of the time leading up to Easter, the church had already embraced a threefold purpose for the observation. The first came from the early church custom of baptizing new converts on the anniversary of Christ's resurrection. These converts were to set aside time leading up to Easter to study what it meant to be a Christian. The classes taught by church leaders were very serious, and the instruction much more detailed than that taught in most modern congregations. The second element of preparing for Easter focused on Christians turning inward and looking at their own shortcomings. This self-judgment was a part of searching for ways to put sin behind them and better emulate the Lord in their personal and public lives. The final element of the annual observance dealt with finding the lost sheep and convincing them to come back to the flock. Church members sought out those who had strayed from their congregations and offered them the chance to once again be a part of a Christian fellowship. While the threefold worship focus of the period leading up to Easter was fairly consistent throughout the early Christian world, the time these observances took place and their length still varied widely from region to region. Church leadership recognized this issue and felt the practice would have more meaning if it were uniformly observed and practiced. But because Christianity was still not considered a legal religion, they were powerless to even offer suggestions. In 313, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, church leaders decided that standards of worship practices should be put in place. The 325 Council of Nicaea is best remembered for establishing official dates to observe both Christmas and Easter. At the same time, the council also established rules for the observance of the weeks leading up to Easter. The council's decrees emphasized a 40-day period of fasting. This 40-day period was likely chosen because of the significance of the number 40 in both Christ's life and biblical history. 40 was the number of days Christ fasted during his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Moses had observed 40 days of fasting and praying during the time he was given the Ten Commandments. Elijah once fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and Noah watched it rain for the same period of time. The people of Israel wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, so the early church considered 40 a sacred number and therefore considered it worthy of being employed as the countdown to the holiest of holidays. Still, even with the 40 days in place and a time set aside for Easter, church leaders were constantly bombarded with questions about the specifics of the observance. The most common problems dealt with what could be eaten and what the Christian definition of fasting was. After about a century of various churches applying different rules to the 40 days leading up to Easter, the church hierarchy more fully defined how this period of time was to be observed. Their first edict concerned the actual 40 days. They decided that each Sunday should be a time of celebration and feasting. As this day was set aside to glorify God, it would not be included in the 40 days of fasting. Further refinements led to the holiday beginning on a Wednesday rather than on a Monday, making the period of fasting and worship exactly 40 days when Sundays were excluded. The day beginning the season of remembrance and dedication was to be called Ash Wednesday. As complicated as the formula for determining when Easter falls each year is, this system has remained in place for 15 centuries. Next, the church leaders tackled the rules of fasting. They initially decided that no one could consume any meat or animal products during the 40 days. This meant that eggs and milk were also on the forbidden food list. The one meal allowed each day would be held at 3 in the afternoon. Church members were admonished to adhere to this edict as a way of showing a small bit of sacrifice to honor a Savior who had given everything for them. Except for a few minor changes, these rules were accepted and adhered to for several hundred years. In the late 6th century, Pope Gregory finally gave the 40 days of fasting and remembrance a name. It is thought he titled this time Lent because of the Anglo-Saxon word lenitum, meaning spring, or the time when the year lengthens. This seemed to naturally tie in with the period of the year when Easter was celebrated. While Gregory would have been familiar with this Anglo-Saxon term, he might also have taken the name Lent from other languages of the period that had similar words meaning to fast. Either way, more than 5 centuries after the tradition began, Gregory finally gave it a name. Over time, other facets of Lent were also given specific titles. The first Sunday of Lent became Passion Sunday, and the last Sunday was officially designated as Palm Sunday. The week leading up to Easter was named the Passion Tide, or as it is now known, Holy Week. The day Christ served the Passover meal, or the Last Supper, was called Maundy Thursday. The word Maundy comes from the Latin for command, mandatum. It refers to the command Jesus gave at the Last Supper that his disciples should love one another. The day he was crucified was designated as God's Friday, which has become Good Friday. Finally, the Saturday of Passiontide, characterized by preparation for the moment when Christ rises from the dead, was called Holy Saturday. Over time, churches added customs to the observance of specific days. One of the most meaningful was the removal of all flowers and decorative elements from sanctuaries on Good Friday. On this day, only a few candles or lamps would be lit in order to keep the mood somber and dark. Clergy felt this environment created an atmosphere enabling worshipers to fully understand the importance of Christ being nailed to the cross. Another tradition sprang forth on Easter Sunday. On this day of hope, the church was brightened up to enhance the celebration of the resurrection. Many sanctuaries were decorated with dogwood blossoms and lilies. Legend has it the dogwood was used for Christ's cross. Since the crucifixion, the tree's white cross-shaped blossoms have been said to reflect the Savior's purity, while the red highlights in the middle of the flowers stand for his blood. Early Christians believed dogwood trees flowered during the season of Lent as a reminder of the power and glory of Jesus Christ. The lily was the most prized bloom of the spring season. In some places, lilies were also a symbol of royalty. Thus, remembering God's Son with this flower both offered honor and showed great respect. Until the Reformation, Lent was recognized and observed by all churches. When Martin Luther broke away from the Catholic Church, many traditions and sacraments were discarded by various splinter groups. While Luther was at the forefront of much of this change, he was not responsible for many Protestant groups discarding Lent. In fact, he wrote, "Lent, Palm Sunday, and the Holy Week shall be retained, not to force anyone to fast, but to preserve the Passion history and the Gospels appointed for that season." While many traditional Protestant churches kept Lent and continued to observe it, others not only tossed Lent from their worship customs, but they also did away with Christmas and Easter services. Thus, for many Christians, the practices observed during the 40 days of Lent became more and more obscure. Today, while it is practiced much differently than it was 1,800 years ago, Lent is an important facet of the Easter season for hundreds of millions around the globe. Many denominations can even claim an unbroken line of observing Lent going back almost to the time of Christ. Many other Christian groups that for centuries ignored the 40-day period leading up to Easter now recognize the historical significance of Lent and are incorporating certain facets of the tradition into their Easter customs. More so than at any time in the past 5 centuries, Lent appears to be gaining popularity and acceptance. Since its beginnings, Lent has been a time to reconsider individual faith, to rededicate oneself to that faith, and to be thankful for the gift of eternal life given on the first Easter. Therefore, no matter the extent to which Lent is embraced in individual congregations, the goal of this season is one that should be a part of every Christian's preparation for Easter.
David Gilmore joins us with the story behind the popular song At Calvary.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary.
One sunny Chicago morning in 1895, William R. Newell was lost in thought. The noted preacher, who also taught at the city's Moody Bible Institute, walked robotically toward his classroom, his mind consumed by images of Jesus' last hours on earth. Those mental pictures always took Newell to Calvary, the place of the skull. As the world around him faded, a picture of Christ being nailed to the cross came into sharp, clear focus. Suddenly, this vision was so strong that Newell felt as if he were actually viewing the crucifixion. It was as if he were there to watch his Savior die at Calvary. In his entire life, never had this facet of Jesus' life seemed so real. Rather than try to shake the horrific image from his head, Newell forgot about the time and his scheduled teaching assignment and stole away to an empty classroom. Closing the door, he sat down at the student's desk to pray. And as he immersed himself in prayer, the only sounds he heard were the ticking of a clock and the muffled voices of students coming from beyond the door. As he often did when consumed by spiritual questions, when he finished praying, Newell pulled out a pencil and paper to jot down the images imprinted in his brain. As he began to write, the horror of Christ's death was soon replaced by the compelling thought of the hopelessness of human thought without this sacrifice. It was grace, he thought, which had saved him. And as he centered his thoughts on grace, he also considered Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. To put these different thoughts into perspective, Newell considered his own conversion and what it meant to his life. He recalled his younger days spent living a worldly existence, not understanding the measure of grace that stood within his reach, and not understanding the meaning of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. He then contrasted those days to his life as a Christian, a pastor, and a teacher. Even as he tried to understand these separate elements of his own history, Newell found himself always taken back to the image of Christ at Calvary. Consumed by thoughts of random events separated by almost 1900 years, he began to scribble down stanzas of poetry. In just a few minutes, and with hardly any effort, Newell wrote his personal view of salvation.
By God's word at last my sin I learned, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy.
As he put the final words on paper, his mind quickly cleared and he felt a huge burden lifted from his shoulders. Now, realizing his students would be waiting for him, Newell got up from the desk and hurried out into the hallway. The professor's untitled poem might have been forgotten, set aside, or used as an outline for a future sermon at the Bethesda Congregational Church, had Daniel Towner not been walking by as William Newell stepped into the hallway. Seeing his friend, Newell waved, as if asking Towner to stop. Daniel Towner was an imposing figure with an unruly crop of dark hair and a mustache that all but covered his top lip. If he had been wearing a flannel shirt, people might have thought him to be a lumberjack or a farmer, but dressed in a black suit, as he was now, he appeared to be a rich oil tycoon. In truth, he was none of those things. Towner was born in Rome, Pennsylvania, in 1850. Blessed with a beautiful baritone voice and an aptitude for composition and arrangement, he studied music, first with his father and later in private lessons. At the age of 20, when many men were just beginning to sing in a choir, he became the music director of the Centenary Methodist Episcopal Church in Binghamton, New York. 23 years later, Towner had relocated to Ohio when, in 1893, Dwight L. Moody noticed him during an evangelistic crusade. Impressed with Towner's voice and abilities as an arranger, the evangelist convinced the now middle-aged choir director to move to Chicago and head the music department at the Moody Bible Institute. This new position gave Towner the freedom and the time for musical creation, leading to Towner's penning hundreds of songs, including Redeemed, Grace Greater Than Our Sins, and Trust and Obey. At Moody, he also edited some of the best-selling hymnals of the day. On the morning when Newell spotted Towner in the hallway, the latter had no clue he would soon be composing the music for what would become one of the most moving Christian songs of all time. Even as Newell worked his way across the crowded hall and cornered the music director, Towner could not have guessed what the professor wanted. With the sounds of students' voices echoing off the walls, coupled to the drone of leather-soled shoes marching along the wooden floor in the background, Newell yanked out his poem and pushed it at Towner. Over the noise, he explained that this was something he had just written and it just might work as a song. He then asked Towner if he would study it and try to compose a melody to go with the poem. As Newell rushed to his class, Towner leaned up against the wall and read the hastily written words. He knew Newell well from his sermons. At times you had to be an intellectual just to understand him. Usually the professor's writings were intricate, detailed, and filled with intellectual theology and complex sentence structure. Yet this poem was none of that. It was simple, direct, and personal. Towner walked quickly to his office, sat down at his piano, and reread the verses several more times. As he did, a melody began to play in his head. It had a gospel feel, much like a southern folk song, and even though it dealt with Christ's suffering on the cross, the music cried to be set free, to float in a manner that lifted the listener toward heaven. As he wrote down what he was hearing in his head, Towner was somewhat surprised by the simplicity of his latest creation. The melody contained only three chords. And though he felt it fit Newell's words perfectly, he wondered if the dynamic, deep-thinking theologian might feel let down by the music's elementary nature. After finishing his class, Newell made his way to Towner's office. He was hoping Towner would have at least started thinking about a tune for his poem. And he was shocked to find that Towner had not only started, but had already finished writing it. Towner, still unsure, played the song through once, watching for Newell's reaction. What Towner saw on the professor's face proved Newell also believed the music matched his words. So without discussion, both men then sat on the piano bench and sang At Calvary for the first time.
Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.
Most songs are written and lost. They never find publishers and are rarely heard by audiences. They remain undiscovered until they're eventually forgotten, even by their composers. If Newell had still been preaching in the East and Towner had remained a music director at the Cincinnati church, their song would never have been made or published. But because they worked for Dwight L. Moody, they had the powerful resources of his organization surrounding them. Therefore, At Calvary was immediately published, and then, through Moody's Nationwide Crusades, thousands heard it. While many of the hymns interpreted by the Moody Bible Institute found great initial popularity and then faded, At Calvary did not. Perhaps this was because it was not a corporate church song, it was a personal testimony. It was Newell's own profound salvation experience put into words so universal that every believer could relate to them. And that testimony was also matched to music that anyone could sing. Though not intended to be an Easter song, the imagery found in At Calvary naturally coupled the hymn to worship services reflecting on the cross and the resurrection, and it has therefore emerged as a well-known and beloved Easter standard. After composing his Song of Faith, William Newell lived another 51 years. During this time, he wrote thousands of words and gave hundreds of sermons centering on explaining the meaning of grace. He usually presented grace in this manner: the discovery by the creature that he is truly the object of divine grace works the utmost humility, for the receiver of grace is brought to know his own absolute unworthiness and his complete inability to attain worthiness. Yet he finds himself blessed on another principle outside of himself. These complex thoughts on grace were surely in his head as Newell wrote his most remembered work. And this is probably the kind of writing that Towner expected when he was initially handed Newell's poem. Yet, while Newell's theological explanation of grace might have been great oratory, it was his simple hymn that best defined the way that humans understood grace. Through this straightforward song, millions have come to fully understand why what happened at Calvary remains so important even today.
A recent poll showed that almost 90% of Americans include the Easter Bunny in their holiday celebrations. So while it is true that this furry symbol has no links to the events of the first Easter, he has opened up a world of opportunity for Christians to share what happened on a cross and in a tomb 2,000 years ago. The Easter Bunny has taken the holiday to a host of new non-Christian people. Once they share Easter with this rabbit, maybe they will dig deeper and discover the real reason for the season. We hope you enjoy the Turning Sight into Sound Easter special of the History of Easter. The readings on the History of Easter were from a book titled The Stories Behind the Traditions and Songs of Easter by Ace Collins. And on behalf of everyone here at Turning Sight into Sound Radio, Happy Easter!